Thank you, Bill. Oh, well, thank you, Billy, for playing drums, too. I was saying thanks to Billy for praying, but, you know, appreciate your gift, too. How's that? Isaiah chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. We're going to move away from our time in Acts and spend some time over the next few weeks preparing for Christmas and talking about, spend some time in the prophets as they anticipated the coming of Jesus. But a very famous passage, well-known passage, I read a portion of it this morning in opening Isaiah 9, and I'm going to read from verse 2 to verse 7. Isaiah 9, starting at verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod for his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a son is born. To us a son is given, and the child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect hope has on those undergoing hardship. And so they had two sets of laboratory rats and were placed in separate tubs of water. And the researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned to the water. And when that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. You see, these animals somehow hoped that if they could stay afloat just a little bit longer, someone would reach down and rescue them. That's the power of hope. And if hope holds such power for rodents, how much greater its effects will be on our lives. Hope sustains us in difficult times. In some situations, it is the only thing that sustains us. This Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, a time we set aside to prepare our hearts, prepare our minds for the Christmas celebration. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to, like I said, leave our study of the book of Acts behind to spend time focusing on the Christmas story. And instead of directly telling the story of Mary, Joseph, and the baby, we're going to look at Christmas from a little different angle. In the Old Testament, the prophets were God's spokesman. When God wanted to speak to his people, what did he do? He raised up a prophet, didn't he? And often these prophets, and they were men like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, would address social and moral issues among the people of God. They would highlight injustice. They would focus on unfaithfulness. They would call God's people back to him. But then there was other times where these prophets would do something totally different entirely. God used them to speak of future things. God used them to make proclamations about the fate of the nation or about the enemies of Israel. He would make promises about restoration. And there were times when God, speaking through the prophets, would speak of his coming salvation in Jesus Christ. And over the next few weeks, we want to highlight, there's many of these prophecies, but we want to highlight four from these times from four different prophets. Words that spoke not only of salvation, not only of restoration, not only of a promise that is to be fulfilled, but of Christmas, of the coming of the Christ child, of the birth of God's chosen Savior on the earth. We want to take the time to look at Christmas through God's eyes. When God spoke to the prophets and through the prophets and anticipated the coming of his son and the salvation he would bring, what was on God's mind? What was important for God to communicate? How did he see Christmas and the events that followed it? As God talked to, you know, a guy like Isaiah who wrote 700 years before Jesus, what did God communicate to Isaiah and through Isaiah as he anticipated the coming of his son? Those are the kind of questions we want to ask and answer during our time before Christmas. So as I mentioned, this morning we want to spend some time in the book of Isaiah chapter 9. And I think it's a well-known passage, or at least a portion of it is very well-known to most of us. I find it hard to, you know, kind of not hum tunes from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, when I hear some of these words. These are God's words. They are spoken through his prophet Isaiah, and as we will see, they are words of hope. As we think about Christmas through God's eyes, the first thing we want to recognize is that Christmas is the coming of hope. Christmas is the coming of hope, and Christmas is when hope came to earth as a baby. Now, before we begin looking at this passage, let me say a few words, though, about hope in the Bible, because I know I've said this before, but we all need a refresher. What does hope mean in the Bible? Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. All right? Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is not, you know, I've got a bazillion to one chance of winning the lottery. I sure hope I win. That is not biblical hope. Okay? Rather, biblical hope is a confidence, an anticipation that is based on the promises of God. It is a confident anticipation that God, in his sovereignty, in his power, in his goodness, in his grace, in his mercy, has the ability and the desire to fulfill the promises he has made in Christ Jesus. That is biblical hope. A little over a month before he died, the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." But then in profound sadness he would add, "But hope needs a foundation." For a Christian, hope's foundation is in God himself. It is in God's promises. It is in God's character. It is, as we will see this morning, in the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. Our passage this morning, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 was written during a dark time in the history of God's people. After Kings David and Solomon, God's people had split into two rival nations, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Isaiah prophesied primarily to the people of Judah. And the king of Judah during this time of Isaiah's life, Isaiah prophesied for many, many years, but the king during this time was a guy named Ahaz. The Bible tells us that Ahaz was not a godly man. He did not do what was right in God's eyes. He worshipped idols instead of the living God, and he even sacrificed one of his sons to them, if you can imagine. At one point in time in his reign, his two enemies, the nations of Israel and Syria, allied together, got their armies together, and they decided to attack Judah together. And Isaiah the prophet, speaking to the king, called on him to trust God, offered him this very famous sign that we know. This could have been another passage I talked about this morning. This very famous saying of God's ability to keep his promises, that the virgin would conceive, that it would give birth to a son, she would give birth to a son, his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, Jesus fulfills that ultimately, doesn't he? Ahab refused to listen to God. He refused to turn to God. Instead, he turned to politics. He turned to the big bully on the block in those days was the nation Assyria, way far to the north in what is now, say, modern-day Iraq. And instead of trusting in God to protect him and the nation, he trusted other people. He trusted his ability to broker a deal. And so he plundered the temple. I mean, the enemies didn't plunder it. He plundered the temple of God to bribe the king of Israel to attack his enemies from the north, which they did. And what seemed to be a masterful political stroke at first, of course, became a time of pain for God's people, because as Assyria wasn't just content to distract Judah's enemies. They eventually wanted to conquer the whole area, including Judah. And so Ahaz invites the superpower of the world, hey, come into my neighborhood. And then, of course, this becomes way more than he anticipates. And so the people of God in Isaiah's time lived in a time of trouble. It was a time of suffering. It was a time of distress. It was a time of darkness. We see that at the beginning of verse 2. The people are walking in darkness. All around them, they saw trouble. They saw pain. They saw suffering. And most profoundly, they saw a lack of hope. And I think we can relate sometimes. You know, I'm reminded of the story of a poor boy who once heard Sunday school teacher say that Jesus is the light of the world. And he took the remark quite literally, and after class, the boy said to his teacher, "Well, you know what? Teacher, if Jesus really is the light of the world, I wish he'd come and hang out in my neighborhood. It's awful dark where I live." And you know what? Sometimes when you read the news, you see the headlines, we recognize it's awful dark where we live too. We live in a time of increasing darkness, a time where people are blinded to the truth of God. Morally, we are diving headfirst into sin as a nation. Our politicians are corrupt and untrustworthy at worst, feeble wimps at best, seemingly. We are embroiled in difficult, hostile screaming matches as a nation over things like racism and abortion and gay marriage. While we are still a wealthy nation, we insist on piling up unsustainable debt after unsustainable debt. There is great fear among some about what will happen when all of this stuff, when the bill needs to be paid. And so I can think we can relate to people in Isaiah's day. We can see the darkness. At times it seems rather overwhelming, but I want to remind you that this passage is about hope. Christmas is when hope came to earth as a baby. And so the first thing we see in these verses, so the first thing I want to help you see is that hope in these verses is envisioned. Verses 2 to 5, the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, gives us a picture, a vision of what it will be like when God's hope, God's plan, God's program comes to earth. He gives his people a picture of what he will one day bring about. And it's this very hopeful, very powerful picture. So God's people are walking in darkness. They're groping around in the darkness. They did not produce the darkness. They were not responsible for the darkness. But suddenly, in the midst of the darkness, they find themselves blinking in light. That is the image that we find in verse 2. I remember when I was a kid, it was hard for me to get up in the morning. My wife will say it's hard for me to get up in the morning now even. I'd probably agree with that. But anyways, when I was in junior high and high school, I had to get up around 6 to catch a ride to school all the way across the city. And sometimes on days when I was especially lazy, my mom, after trying a few times to wake me, after my alarm tried a few times to wake me, my mom would just simply walk into my room, turn the light on, and walk out. And so I lay there, forced awake by this bright light, forced to get out of bed and turn it off because my bed was on one side of the room and the light switch was on the other, of course. And that's the picture here. From darkness to light, suddenly. Now, when I was a kid in bed, that light was a bad thing, right? In the Bible, light is almost always a good thing. Light means the presence of God. The Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall I fear? So here is a picture of people living in darkness, deep darkness, people with no hope until God bursts on the scene with his light. And the light is a reminder that God is still there, that he hasn't given up on his people. God's light had come. And in the next 3 verses, God speaking through Isaiah gives his people a picture, a vision of what would change with the coming of this light. The world as they knew it would be turned upside down, but in a good way. First in verse 2, the light would bring joy. The nation would multiply and grow, increasing the joy. The people of God would rejoice with the same joy they had at an abundant harvest. The same joy they had when they divided the spoil instead of becoming spoil for the enemies. While the people faced fearful events, depopulation, famine, conquest, God's light, God still says, I will bring joy. I guarantee it. Second, verse 4, God's light would bring freedom. The yoke and the staff and the rod of the oppressor, the very things their enemies would use to punish them, would be broken. The nation of Assyria delighted in saying that they imposed a heavy yoke upon the people they conquered. That is what they boasted of. Historically, we have evidence of their boasting. They were gleeful in proclaiming that. And God says here that the instruments of oppression would be broken like in the days of Midian, like the days of Gideon, where the days when 300 faithful Israelites, with the help of an almighty God, defeated a whole horde of the nation Israel, of nation of Midian. That's what it was going to be like. And third, God's light would bring peace. God doesn't just plan to end oppression, but to end warfare upon which the oppression rests. God is going to do away with war completely. The boots of the soldiers that once shook the ground, the garments of the warrior stained with blood would be burned as fuel for the fire, God says. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the boots and the cloaks of the soldiers would be destroyed, it would stand to reason that so would the weapons of these soldiers. So this is the vision of hope that God gives in this passage. This is the vision of hope that God wants to make a reality on earth, a vision of joy, a vision of freedom, politically and spiritually, I believe, a vision of peace in every sense of the word. And so as God looks forward to the future of his people, this is how he sees it. And it's this amazing picture, this hopeful picture, a powerful picture. God plans to bring about all of this. And so in these verses, God has given us a vision of hope. But so far, it's just a vision for God's people in Isaiah's day. I mean, how is God going to bring this out? How is God going to bring this hope to reality? This brings us to the next two verses in our passage. If verses 2 to 5 were hope envisioned, verses 6 and 7 are hope incarnated. What's incarnation? Incarnation refers to someone taking on human form, doesn't it? In this case, God's hope, embodied in a person, took on human form. God's hope came to earth as a baby at Christmas. As verse 6 notes, in order to bring this hope to reality, God sent us a child. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. This is important in two ways. First, this child God sends will be human in every way. He will enter the earth in a typically human way, just like all of us have entered the earth through childbirth. And second, isn't it just like God to deliver his people in a way no one's going to expect? Isn't that kind of typical of God? I mean, after all, when we think about, you know, oh, we need to end suffering, we need to end oppression, we need to end war, we think of using, especially as a nation, we think of using our might to do that, right? Let's send in some troops to make sure that ISIS gets wiped out or whatever, okay? But when God speaks of deliverance, when he speaks of the end of suffering and the end of oppression, the end of war, he speaks of a child. God's answer to the bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is a child, is Jesus. But this is not some ordinary child. What will be his role? This child is destined to rule. He's destined to be king. The government will be on his shoulders. The government will rest completely and solely on him. And what about his identity? Look at the end of verse 6. Who is this child? He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Through Isaiah, God had spoken to King Ahaz's life, right? And King Ahaz had come along in Isaiah's day and said, I don't want any of that wisdom from God. I'm going to do my own thing. I've got a political solution that's going to work. And of course, it bombed on him. In contrast to that, this child will give wondrous counsel. He will be unfailing in the depths of his wisdom, and his counsel will be much more than human. He will be called Mighty God. This child will have God's true might about him, power so great that can absorb all the evil that will be hurled at him until there is nothing left to hurl. This child will be called everlasting Father. He will be the Father who lasts forever with a fatherhood that lasts forever, contrary to any fatherhood over their people any earthly kings or leaders might claim. And the fatherhood will be modeled after God's own fatherhood. And he will be called the Prince of Peace. He will be the King of Peace. A king who is peaceful, a king who establishes peace, a king who comes in peace, and he will bring spiritual peace between God and human beings, as well as relational peace between people. Now, obviously, with all these titles, this isn't just an ordinary child. Verse 7 continues the description of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. This king will be the final king, the king to end all kings. His reign will never shrink. He will never lose power. His peace will never be broken, but continue to increase. If we can imagine that. And this kind of king would fulfill Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David, promising that one of his descendants would rule forever, and this child would rule on the throne of David. He would uphold that throne, not by coercion, not by manipulation, not by secrecy, not by some kind of cronyism, but he would uphold that throne with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What a king. What a hope. But that's not all. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And I think this is probably the most important phrase in this whole passage. The word zeal describes God's passion for salvation. What does that say? God is not some kind of wishy-washy God. God's not kind of going, I don't know if I really want to commit to this. You know, we're that way, right? I don't know if I have time. I don't know if I really care that much. God's got zeal. He's got passion. He's committed. He's not going to change his mind about this. God's going to throw all of his energies, which, by the way, are very considerable, right? Beyond description. And he's going to throw all his energies into making all of what Isaiah says here a reality. God is not going to rest until in the power of his holiness, he has restored his people to himself and has given them the kind of government, the kind of rule that is going to honor him and glorify him completely and utterly. And so Isaiah's readers and we who read Isaiah's words 2,000 years later, maybe almost 3,000 years later, can be absolutely sure that the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe is going to do everything in his power to make this hope a reality. Reading Isaiah 9 gives us quite a picture of the hope God has in store for his people. Why does God have this hope in store for the future? What does he have in store for the future? He has a time of joy, doesn't he? A time of freedom, a time of peace, and a time when all the things we fear are taken away and replaced with a security that only comes from God. And who is God appointed to bring this about? A child, his son Jesus Christ. Jesus, born on earth as a baby, born to rule, born to embody the titles Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, born to fulfill the promises, to reign forever, to exercise God's perfect and holy justice and righteousness on earth, and God himself is committed to bringing all of this about. Now, of course, we want to spend some time to recognize that there's an aspect in which all of this is already happening, that this is already fulfilled. Jesus lived a perfect life on earth. He died a sacrificial death he did not deserve. He rose again on the third day. He sits at the right hand as our advocate. And when we receive Jesus Christ in our life as Lord and Savior, when we trust in him, we are saved. We are united with him. His death is for our sake. His righteousness is applied to our account. His life becomes our life. His future becomes our future as co-heirs with Christ. There is some sense then that the joy, the freedom, the peace that is promised in this passage is already a reality in our lives right now. We live in the joy of the Lord because in Jesus, God has moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He has adopted us as his own. He has forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. God has a good purpose and plan for his life. He will continue that good purpose until it is completed. God holds our eternity in his hands. And so we got lots to rejoice about. We experience freedom because Christ redeemed us, didn't he? He bought us back from the power of sin and death. We are no longer slaves to our sin. We are no longer powerless to live for God. Rather, we have died to sin. We've been made alive in Christ. We are free to obey in a way that was never possible before. And we know peace. Peace with God. Former enemies reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. Peace in our hearts, knowing that God's peace that passes all understanding can reside in us. And peace in Christ we have the tools to live in peace with one another, forgiving, bearing with one another in love. And so we know on some level we experience the reality of these things right now as Christians. Christ rules, if only right now in our hearts, as Lord and Savior. But you know what? In the face of our dark times, in the face of the troubles the future may hold for faithful Christians in this country and worldwide, this passage speaks of a hope that is even greater than the hope that comes in relationship with Jesus Christ. It speaks of a hope that will bring an end to persecution and oppression. It speaks of a hope that will bring an end to suffering and want and famine and refugee crisis. It speaks of a hope that will end war once for all. It speaks of a hope of a perfect government, forever perfect government, where justice and righteousness are on display for all to see. It speaks of a hope of a wonderful counselor, the mighty power of God, the everlasting fatherhood of God, the rule of peace, and it speaks of a hope that is guaranteed by the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That is what this passage is about. Amen? And that, my friends, is the hope of Christmas. We don't know when this hope is going to be fulfilled. God doesn't give us his timetable, but we know it's coming because the zeal of the Lord will make it so. And we know it's coming because the child has already been born, the son has already been given, and his name is Jesus. Christmas is when hope came to earth as a baby. I'm reminded of a picture, let me tell this in closing. I came across of an old, burned-out mountain shack. All that remained of the shack was the chimney, charred debris of what had been the family's only possessions. In front of this destroyed home stood an old grandfather, dressed only in his long underwear, with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. And the boy was crying. And beneath the picture were the words which the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy, and they were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. The words were these: "Hush, child, God ain't dead." Now, I don't know about you, but I need a periodic reminder of that. No matter what the headlines say tomorrow, next week, or a year from now, God isn't dead. No matter how dark the world or even our lives seem to be, God is not dead. No matter who does or does not get elected president, no matter what laws do or do not get passed, no matter what our economy does or does not do, God ain't dead. He is at work. And because of his son, we have hope. Because of his promises, we have hope. Because the zeal of the Lord will do this, we have hope. And so let's live in that hope. Let's live in that confident expectation that God will do what he has promised in our lives and in the world. And that, and only that, is our true foundation for now and the future. Our praise team does not have a closing song. And so let's stand together this morning as we close in prayer. Let's bow our heads, bow our hearts before the Lord. And let's come before him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, this passage is amazing. Your words, your promises are amazing. Your resolution to make this all happen in your mighty power is amazing. Your gift of your Son and what he will do when he will come and reign is amazing. And the salvation, the tiny taste of what that will be like that we have right here on earth, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ is amazing. You are an amazing God with amazing promises, and you have given us a hope. Sometimes hope is just what we cling to because that's not, they got nothing left. Sometimes it's this confident expectation of the future. It's there. It's there, Lord, and you are in charge of it. You are holding in your hand. You will make sure it happens, that the things we hope for as Christians are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And for that, Lord, we worship you and we praise you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.